Let's put our hands together for Dr. Kwame Rubadiri. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Good evening. And I trust everybody has swallowed and enjoying the swallowship as much as the fellowship. It's a joy for me to be able to come back, and I am absolutely delighted to have been asked to return and do an exposition, not just an expose, amen, on the book of Genesis. How many of you brought your Bibles? Good, 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 good. I asked this question a while back in a church service, and it was in Buruburu a couple of weeks ago. And I guess those who heard me ask the question assumed that I was referring to a physical Bible, to paper and leather, etc. So only the ones who had brought their physical Bibles put their hands up. So I thought, this is strange. You're in church and you don't have a Bible. So I said, how many of you have a Bible on your smartphone? And the rest of the group put their hands up. So I know that most of us now carry multiple Bibles on our smartphones, and we can access various translations and versions just by going online. So I'm glad that you have the Word of God with you, and I trust that you use it on a regular basis. It's a joy for me. I really enjoy going through the Word of God. I enjoy teaching it. I enjoy studying it on my own. And I really want to transfer that love for the Bible to everyone who I have the opportunity to meet and share with as well. I really want to thank the worship team for a wonderful job of just leading us into the presence of the Lord. One of the most meaningful things for me when we gather to consider the Word of God is that we recognize the God of the Word first and foremost in all that we do. We must have a connection. We must have an encounter. As much as he has lots to say to us, and I know God has a lot to say to us today, we want him to know that we adore him, we appreciate him, that we love him, that we will take the time to minister to him and let him know that we're here for him. We're here to honor him. We're here to represent him, even if he doesn't do anything for us, even if nothing else happens. Just to know that by his mercy, by favor and grace, we have this privilege to honor God. Amen, somebody. Amen. If you've heard me long enough, you know that I like to hear people talk back. Amen. So I will keep bugging you and pressing for amens until I get a good number. So the two of you who said amen, thank you very much. Hallelujah. Generation. Thank you. Amen. You're getting the point now. Generational blessing. This is, in equal measure, one of the most joyful practices we find in the book of Genesis, and indeed in all of the Old Testament, if not all of the Bible. But it is also one of the activities that suggests a great level of trepidation and almost tragedy. You're looking at the future, and you're looking at what's being said over these various ones. And in some cases, as we'll see in chapter 49, not all that said, not all that is pronounced in blessing is good or hopeful. And it makes you feel somewhat at loss for the individuals who are hearing or receiving this word. But I want us to look at the circumstances, and you know the background of the story. At this point in the book of Genesis, we're examining the story of a family. At this point, we're following the lives of people really just like you and I. The strange thing about this family, as much as God is dealing with them, they are highly dysfunctional. This is a family with a lot of drama. Nobody could have made this up. The stuff that they've had to endure, some of them before they got married, before they were born, and in the case of Leah and Rachel as well, even before they got married, in the case of Jacob, who we now see as an old man, in his parenting, in his leadership, in his trust of God, in his expectations for the future, you kind of feel sorry for all the stuff this family had to go through. But the wonderful thing is that it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible so that you and I can learn something from it. You and I can relate to it. And we can recognize that there is a God who, despite all of the mess, despite all of the confusion that we bring to him as human beings, is still able to make sense of our lives. Amen, somebody. You may mess up, and some of you will, as long as you keep living. And you may find yourself in a situation where you feel, really, this is not what I signed up for as a believer. This is not what I signed up for as a Christian. And I don't want you to write yourself off, because there is really no reason to do so when you consider what God did with people whose lives seemed so much further or more messed up than the ones we represent today. So let's turn to chapter 48. And we're just going to read a couple of verses and work our way through the chapter and then go straight to chapter 49. It came to pass, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, verse 1 of chapter 48. It came to pass that after these things, Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he, Joseph, took with him his sons, two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself, sat up on the bed. Obviously, he was quite sick at this point. And he now prepares himself to address his son. The two sons who Joseph brings, Manasseh and Ephraim, we'll look at the meaning of their names in a few moments, represent an interesting diversion, if you will, from the general practice of what we have already seen in the lives of the patriarchs so far, in the life of Abraham and his son Isaac, Isaac and his son Jacob, Jacob and all of his 12 sons, as we will quickly discover in the next chapter, in terms of their relationship. Here are two young boys who were born in a foreign land. They were not born in Israel. They were not born in the confines of the family of Jacob. Their father, Joseph, for a long time considered himself an outcast and someone who was far removed from his own family, carried with him the great pain of rejection from his brothers and from the people who should have been closest to him. And yet somehow God dealt with Joseph in his exile, in his presence in Egypt, allowed him to rise to a place of prominence, and caused him, even in the midst of a foreign culture, even in the midst of a foreign religion, to sustain his faith in God. God not only blessed Joseph with notoriety and position and influence, national influence, if not global influence, because other nations now started to come to Egypt for help when the famine hit hard. But now he blesses him with a family of his own. He has these two boys that he begins to raise in a foreign land, in a foreign culture, in a foreign religious setting. And yet, now as his father, who has now been in Egypt because of the severity of the famine, with all the other members of his family, there's been a reconciliation of sorts. We'll deal with that in much more detail when we look at chapter 50. There's been a reconciliation, and they're now living in this place called Goshen in Egypt. And Joseph decides to bring his sons to his father. They come to their grandfather, Jacob. Joseph made a decision, and I believe he made this decision much, much earlier, that whatever happened to him, however close he was to this new culture, however important his role was in the future benefit and blessing of Egypt, he was still going to hold on to his faith in God. He was still going to practice what he knew to be the true religion, the true faith that his father had raised him in. And he was not going to do that on his own. He was going to pass that same experience on to his children. This is probably the most important role of parenting. And I know some of you here are parents. You and I have this wonderful privilege of bringing life into the world. And as much as we, you know, are sometimes wondering to ourselves, what possessed me to have a child? or what happened along the way that I was confused, not just to have one, but two or three. And now I have to take care of these individuals. I have to feed them. I've got to clean up after them. I've got to teach them how to behave themselves. And I've got to make sure that they grow up to become good citizens. Beyond that, that they come to love and to know the Lord for themselves. One of the most important, if not the most important practice of any parent, is to raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. And this is what Joseph determined to do, even in the midst of, quote unquote, religiously, a hostile religious environment. And now he demonstrates that by bringing his sons to their grandfather. They had another grandfather, the priest of On. He was a religious man in his own right. And Joseph could have taken them to receive a blessing from their other grandfather. But he brings them to his own father because he recognizes that there is something about what God has done in his life personally and what God is doing through not just the current story of Jacob, but through the generational story that will come in the future, that will impact the rest of the world, that is important for his sons to know. And so he brings them to their grandfather. Now, Jacob's has been given a raw deal in my estimation. I think most people think of Jacob as a trickster. Most people, and if I asked you, what do you think the name of Jacob means? That's not a rhetorical question. What does Jacob mean? Sorry? Deceiver? Sorry? Conniver? What else? Heel grabber. Amen. Somebody had a good one there. Heel grabber. And others say supplanter or trickster, somebody who was, you know, hustling his way through life and trying to find, you know, the most impactful way. Now, when you actually look at the Hebrew context of his name, when he was born, and those of you who remember the text, he was the twin of his older brother Esau. Esau arrived a few minutes before he did, who was grabbing hold of the heel of his older brother as his brother was coming out of the womb. He was like, don't leave me behind. You know, there's one more back in here, you know. So I'm holding on and riding out on the strength of my brother Esau, who's giving birth or has been delivered before I was. And so most of the Jewish system at the time, and the trouble with Hebrew is that it's a language that can be twisted and is very susceptible to puns, to wordplay. So when he came out, they said, a cob, which means the heel catcher or the supplanter, the one who holds onto the heel. The actual meaning of that, or the actual context, the nuance of that, is that he was looking for help. He needed help to get out of the womb. So he was holding on to his brother. He wasn't trying to trip up his brother, although that's what did happen later on. The other derivative of the same akob, which is what they were used to, is Yaheb. And Yaheb means may God protect him. And the reason midwives used that other derivative of the same Ahob was that they recognized that this must be the weaker of the two babies, the weaker of the twins. And so since his brother was strong enough to come out and his brother is covered in this red hair and looks like he's a stout, steady, capable baby, and here comes his twin brother who doesn't seem as strong, doesn't seem as capable, may God protect him. May God watch over him. And so Jacob goes through life with this more or less double identity. Things get more complicated when God changes his name later on in Genesis, not Genesis 27, but later on when his name is changed. It's almost as if to say, may God watch over what happens in Jacob's life. But at the same time, watch out because he can fool you. He can trick you. He might deceive you. And most of us think that, yes, he was the conniver involved in the trickery of his father Isaac to receive the blessing, his mom was involved. And I think she hatched the plan. And he was just a willing participant in that whole process. So Jacob really gets a raw deal, in my estimation. But now he gets up in the bed And he's obviously quite sick, and he prepares to pronounce a blessing upon these two boys. He gets up, and the Bible records in verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful, multiply you, and I will make you, I will make of you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So right off the bat, he rehearses what God says to him, but he reverses the order. What God said to him in Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 33, when he began this the process of speaking to Jacob when he ran, and he left he had to leave his family because he had tricked his brother and taken the birthright, and now he had to leave to go to Syria to Padan Haran. To his uncle. On the way, you remember the story, he fell asleep in an area and prepared some stones, and he had a dream while he slept that night, a dream of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And when he got up, he thought, this place is holy. This place is the house of God. He called it Bethel. And as the Lord began to speak to him, he said to him, I will give you the land upon which you have rested your head. And Jacob then realizes, yes, God must be in this place. He's already speaking to me. And he says that I will make of you a great company and I will make you fruitful. And Jacob makes a deal with the Lord. He says, well, if you do all those things for me, then you will be my God. I will serve you and give my life to you if you do all those things for me. This is all in Genesis chapter 28. So he basically reverses what God said by saying, God said he will make me fruitful, he will make a great company, make me a great company of people, and he will give me the land. And I think he reverses it because actually none of the things that God had said to him in Bethel had actually begun to take place. They were on the trajectory. They were moving in that direction. Israel did not possess all of the land of Canaan. Israel was not a large company. In fact, there were only about 70, 72 people who had come all the way from Israel to Egypt when the famine became severe, the family, as it were, of Jacob. So he was, in a way, prophetically pronouncing to Jacob that God told me all these things. He promised me all this experience. It has not yet occurred. It has not yet happened. But I am still confident that it will take place. I believe that because I have experienced fruitfulness, I've experienced the provision of God, I've seen God's blessing upon you as prime minister here in Egypt, I've begun to see my family grow, I'm already seeing my grandchildren, and I'm already seeing the expanse of God's favor upon us as a family, but I am yet to see the possession of all the land. All these things are still to happen, and Jacob is still by faith expecting that they will occur. Let's proceed. Verse 5. Then he says, now these your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now he switches the order here. Manasseh, as we are told, is the oldest son. Ephraim is the younger son. And there's always a reason when the Bible changes the order of something, especially when we know that there is a given order. Later on, we'll see in chapter 49 how the order is switched around for all of the sons of Jacob. The oldest son, Reuben, no longer possesses the right of the firstborn, and we'll see why. And we see how Simeon and Levi, the next in line, also have suffered for the practices that they had committed in the past. He says, these two sons, Ephraim means double portion or double blessing, double fruitfulness. And Manasseh means God has helped me or caused me to forget, or forgetfulness. That's not to say that Manasseh was a forgetful kid. That's just what his name meant, forgetfulness. Joseph named them this way because he was saying, well, I've forgotten the pain and the reproach of my father's house and my experiences growing up. Now that I'm here in Israel and God has prospered me as his second son, Ephraim was born, I experienced the double blessing of the Lord. And we'll see how this played out in future days. He says, these two sons, which were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. He's basically saying to Joseph, I'm adopting these two boys. They will be considered sons of Jacob in the same way as Reuben or Simeon. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, will be yours. They'll be called by your name and the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came out of Padan, he goes on to talk about Rachel and how she passed on. I'll deal with that in a few moments. But I want us to just dwell on this aspect or this idea that Jacob now has the right and the opportunity to adopt whoever he wants to into his family. And now he gives a promotion. He gives a new level of experience to these grandsons. This is part of his blessing to Joseph. Joseph, as we'll see in coming texts, is receiving a double portion. He's receiving the benefit and the blessing of the firstborn son, something that now has been transferred from Reuben, his older brother, to himself. And remember that Joseph was the 11th son. He was son number 11, but he was the son of Rachel, who Jacob loved. He now goes to talk about Rachel. And he says, she died beside the way in Canaan on the way. There was a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there in Ephrath, which is today Bethlehem. And he talks about this entire experience. We won't go into great detail as to the significance of that. But something happens in verse 8. Verse 8 says, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Now, some of you might say, okay, the guy is over 100 years old. He's about 146, 147. And by this time, he must be senile. This must be a case of serious Alzheimer's or dementia. He's losing his mind. He's just talked about these two boys. He's mentioned them by name. He's just said that they're going to be considered my own sons, like Reuben and Simeon. Now in verse 8, he says, who are these? And, you know, those of you who have elderly parents or you just know some old people, don't put your hands up or say amen. You probably come across this where the conversation, you know, goes in a certain direction. And then 5 minutes later, they bring up an issue or a question that you've just dealt with. And, you know, you don't want to embarrass them. So you know, humor them and you carry on the conversation in the same way. So it's almost as if Jacob is losing his mind. But the Bible is doing something interesting here. Because from this point to the end of the chapter, we are now introduced to Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince with God. That's a stretched derivative. Carry on. What does Israel mean? Those who may remember. Nelly was on the right track. Prince with God. But it's actually a stretch of the phrase that was used in the original Hebrew when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, wrestling with God all night before he met his brother Esau and experienced the reconciliation. When Jacob wrestled with God, the Bible says that he wrestled with this man all night and refused to let the man go. And then the man or the angel, the presence of God that Jacob was wrestling with, says, look, you know, the sun is coming up. It's almost daybreak. You have to let me go. And Jacob is holding on. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the blessing that is passed on is this word or this name, Israel. He says, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel because you have prevailed. You have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. Now, some people read that to mean you wrestled with God and you won. You know, you're in an arm wrestling fight, you know, with the Lord, and you are holding on, and suddenly, you know, the light was shining. Maybe the sun blinded the eyes of God, and you beat him, basically. And some people think that that's the case. You actually beat God. You know, you prevailed. But the proper meaning is that as one who struggles with God, you prevail. In other words, you only prevail because God is with you in the struggle. God has helped you win because you have engaged him in the struggle. So Israel, the proper meaning of Israel is that God assists you to prevail. And because you've allowed God to assist you to prevail, you are given greater honor. You are now considered a prince. You are now considered somebody of elevated station because you've allowed God to assist you to prevail. Now, this term Israel, the name Israel, is now used for the rest of the text. And everything else that is uttered from Jacob is uttered in the name of Israel. And I found that very interesting. So I really began to investigate this because I thought, okay, the first part of this chapter, the first half of the chapter, we're talking to Jacob. We're talking to this frail old man who is about to die. He's sitting in this bed, and he probably has some regrets about his life, some pain about his experiences. He lost the love of his life in his wife Rachel. Even the woman that he had married first, Leah, he still has some affection for, but he really is passionate about his wife Rachel. So that's the person he talks about. He's so happy to see his son Joseph again, and he wants to celebrate the fact that Joseph is prospering. And so he warmly receives these wonderful sons. Everything he does is extremely human. It's extremely personal. It's down to earth. It's more or less, you know, what he feels and what he knows. But now the Bible begins to say, Israel said, or Israel asked, Israel pronounced. There is a point at which, and I think this is true for all of us as believers, where we may not get a name change, but we experience or we encounter God in such a way that for our lives, that is a game change. It is a complete change of how we deal with other people, how we deal with circumstances, because we've experienced and encountered God in a way that makes us a vessel that God can use. Now, for some of us, that can be a very traumatic experience. In some other cases, it can be an experience of great joy, a great thrill. It's not something that we just get because we have a wonderful worship experience or something that we get because we take time to study the Word of God. It's something that God allows us to, or allows to work into our lives or through our lives, even through the pain of great difficulty. In Jacob's case, it was from the pain of having been cheated himself for 20 years by his father-in-law. It was the pain and the struggle of having to take care of himself and take care of his family, provide for them, and then now come and have to deal with the prospect of a bitter twin brother who is likely to take his life and kill his own family. All of the anguish of wondering, how am I going to deal with this situation, until God shows up. And God, dealing with Jacob, begins to show to him that you have carried this thing by yourself way too long. Let me help you prevail in all of the issues and all of the struggles of your life. Every last one of us will have to come to that point at some point in our lives. We come to that Israel point. And this is true for every person who was greatly used of God in the Bible. All the way from Abraham, who had to make that great decision to whether or not to sacrifice his son, through to Jacob himself, who now struggles with this anticipation of meeting his very angry, rightly so, and indignant twin brother who is ready to take his life, but they are finally reconciled. It's the experience of Joseph, who languishes in a prison for almost 13 years, wondering if everyone in the world has forgotten about him, his family included. It's the experience of Moses, who had to be pushed aside, as it were, from being a prince in Egypt, now set into the wilderness, almost forgotten for 40 years, until God met with him at the burning bush. The experience of our own Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane prays and asks God, if it is your will, please let this cup be removed from me. yet not my will, but yours be done. Every believer, myself included, and I don't have time to go through my own Israel experience, has to go through a time where you connect with God and discover that you're not going to make it through this life unless you have God prevailing through you. Tell your neighbor, watch out for your Israel moment. So Israel says, who are these? If you didn't have a neighbor, look for one. Look out for your Israel moment. He says, who are these? And Joseph says, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And Israel then says, bring them to me so that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see, similar to what happened to his own father, Isaac. So Jacob brought them near to him. He kissed them, he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Now the conversation has changed. It's almost an echo of what took place minutes ago when he was talking to Jacob. And I'm not saying that, you know, there was this schizophrenic transformation, you know, like suddenly, you know, a new guy is in the room. This is the same person, but it's a person who has been impacted by God. And now because of the energizing, because of the presence of God, and because of the prevailing nature of God's power in his life, he begins to speak as one who is walking with God. You know, the most meaningful things that you and I will ever say to another person are the things that God prompts us to say to them from our own experiences, from our own testimony. Now, we may have, you know, a wealth of experiences and ideas and hopes, and we can share them and encourage other people. But at the end of the day, it's the things that God puts in your heart to say to a person or to pass on to a person that will ultimately be meaningful and life-changing. Verse 12, so Joseph brought these beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Let me just dwell here for a few moments, because Joseph does something here that seems unusual and yet is extremely powerful. He pays deep honor and respect to his father. He doesn't, I think, number one, he respects his father by bringing his own children to be blessed by his father. And in his old age, almost senile, which we may think he's senile, I don't think he was. And in his frailty, he can hardly sit up in the bed himself, but he musters all his strength to do what he can. Joseph still says, I may be the prime minister of Egypt. I may be someone of great consequence and substance in this place, but this man is my father, and I must show him deep and lasting respect. That's one of the things, and the Bible says this quite clearly, of course, in Exodus 20, when we are told, honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the earth. There is a blessing in the honoring of our parents, regardless of what their circumstances are. And one of the problems I think we face as believers is that many of us grow up in households where our parents were not only unchristian, some of them may have been ungodly, and some of them may have not really treated us well. I'm not talking about abuse, but that may have been a factor. That does not mean that you do not show respect and honor to your parents. I have a wonderful friend of mine in New Jersey. He's 88 years old this year. He'll be 88 years old in December this year. And His mother lived to be 102. She was she was still sharp, very, very bright. I remember attending her 100th birthday and celebrating the fact that she turned a century. And her son, this gentleman, friend of mine who's 88, was her only son, her only child. And from his youth as a teenager, and it's hard to imagine that somebody 70 or even 75 years ago was dabbling in drugs. He was not only a drug dealer, he was a drug user. He was involved in violent crime. He spent 17 years in prison for drug-related abuses. While he was in prison, just before he came out of prison, he gave his life to the Lord. which was an amazing testimony in itself. And part of it had to do with his parents, his mother and father. His father was still alive at the time, praying for him and praying that God would somehow deliver their son and bring him home. When he came out of prison and he recognized what God was doing in his life, he committed himself to reach out to young people who were troubled, those who were impacted by the drug culture and those who were being affected by the experiences of the culture at the time. But he made sure that he showed absolute deference and respect to his parents. He took complete care of them to the day they died, both of them. His father died several years before his mom. And he was one of the most respectful men I had ever come across towards his aging parents. And his parents, of course, were over the moon with joy for the fact that he was now not only a believer, but helping other people to walk with God. We pay a big price when we fail to honor those who have brought us into this world. And if for any reason you have looked upon your parents or looked upon those who brought you into this world and their lives have not measured up to your expectations in terms of looking after you or being a blessing to you, that does not disqualify you or excuse you from showing deference and respect to them. Verse 13, Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right hand and Manasseh on his left hand, towards Israel's right hand and brought them near him. So Joseph was being very intentional. He wanted his oldest son, because if he's facing, and what's your name? Benson. Okay. Benson will be Israel for the purposes of this. So just raise your right hand. So I'm bringing Manasseh, the oldest son, to the right hand of Benson. And if you raise your left hand, I bring Ephraim, the younger son, to the left hand. And that would be the expected order of blessing. The right hand, you can put your hands down. Thank you, sir. Bless you. Good student. Good student. Thank you, Benson. The order of things was that the right hand was seen as the hand of blessing. And this is no slight to those of you who are left-handed. This is just the way the Bible puts it. Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father because that's the side of authority and blessing. The sheep will be sent to the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goats to the left. So that's just what the Bible says. So if you do right, you will not be left out. All right? The rest of you will get that next week. Anyway, he brings Manasseh to receive the blessing from his father's right hand, which is the order of the blessing. As long as Jacob puts his hand on his son, on the son the oldest son of Joseph, the blessing is then conferred or transferred to the oldest son. But the Bible says that Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim, on the younger son, and makes an amazing declaration. Benson, if I could use you one more time, just raise your hands and cross them. So now Benson's left hand is on the right hand side and his right hand is on the left hand side. And this is how now Israel began to bless the boys. You can put your hands down again. Thank you, sir. And he now blesses with his right hand, the hand of blessing, the younger of the sons, and the older of the sons receives a partial blessing. Let's quickly go through that. Guiding his hands knowingly, he knew what he was doing. So as much as he couldn't see very well, as much as he was quite frail, he still knew that this was what God intended. He blessed Joseph. He said, you know, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, bless these boys. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. A powerful, powerful blessing. He says, I want the recognition and the foresight, the blessing that God has conferred upon me to be mentioned upon these sons. And in fact, it happens that way as you continue to read through the rest of the Old Testament and part of the New as well. There is a saying, a Hebrew saying that, you know, may the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh be found in your household, which is still to this day a Jewish blessing, which is to mean, you know, may God's double portion and his favor, his forgetfulness over all your sins be the experience of your household. And they invoke the names of Ephraim and Manasseh in that order. Jacob, of course, is the third patriarch mentioned whenever God introduces himself. I am the God of Abraham, the God of who? Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He makes that declaration. Even Jesus, when he was explaining that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, he mentions those same three patriarchs. And now Jacob is saying that recognition, that blessing, that awareness of God, be upon these boys, be upon Ephraim and be upon Manasseh. And of course, Ephraim gets the double portion. Joseph is not happy with this. In verse 17, he saw that his father had laid his hands on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. So he comes over to, you can raise your hands again. Thank you, sir. I crossed them over. And he says, come back this way. You need to resist. You need to put your hand back over here. And his father says, thank you again, Benson, is, no, I know what's going on. And indeed, he says to his dad, not so, my father, this is the firstborn. Manasseh is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. And he says, I know, my son, I know, but he shall be a people and he shall be great. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, May you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And that continues to happen throughout Scripture. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with the sword and with the bow. Let me just wrap this up so that we can quickly go to chapter 49. Ephraim received, fast forward to the book of Joshua, when the tribes of Israel were being apportioned the land around Israel. They were now taking possession of the land, and they were dividing up all the different portions of the land. Now, Joseph is not mentioned in any of that allocation. Ephraim and Manasseh are. Half of the tribe of Manasseh chose to have property or land on the western side of the Jordan River, in what is today known as southern Syria, northern Jordan. And the rest of them were given and corresponding piece of land on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan, going towards the Mediterranean Sea. Ephraim was given the central highlands, just a little bit north of where Jerusalem is today, some of the most fertile areas of modern-day Israel. And at that time, it was still some of the most fertile land in Israel. They were also given a hilly area. And the reason for this was that they were given the hills for safety. They could, you know, go to the hills if they were being attacked, but they were given the valleys as well for food and for sustenance and provision. So they received a double portion blessing, whereas some of the others had to eke out survival for themselves, either because the terrain was difficult or they were not as agriculturally blessed. Ephraim seemed to always go forward with a double blessing. Now, as we see later on in the record of Scripture, things didn't go as well for Ephraim, but Ephraim was always seemed to be a step ahead of the rest of the tribes of Israel because of this promise of a double blessing. Several kings came from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, those of you who are good students of the Bible know that after Solomon, there was a king by the name Rehoboam, and there was a revolt against the grandson of Solomon, and Israel split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was made up of two tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, who were faithful to the line and the household of David. The other tribes, who were led by Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim took on all the other 10 tribes, decided to form what became the kingdom of Israel. Sadly, and the first king, a gentleman by the name, he wasn't a gentleman, he was a real rogue, you know, he was, he caused a lot of trouble. His name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam is often referred to, you know, by his connection to his father. It says that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became king of Israel, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Bible records that the level of evil that Jeroboam committed was so bad, that every other king who did evil in the sight of the Lord was compared to him. The Bible says that so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as bad as Jeroboam. He was nowhere near how bad Jeroboam was. And I was doing a study in 2 Kings recently, and I was so amused at how often I heard, and this happened more often than not, that the kings of Israel committed evil in the sight of the Lord. There was one king who was almost close to Jeroboam, but the Bible says, but he didn't go as far as Jeroboam did in all the evil practices. But it is sad to record that as much as God wanted to bless Ephraim, the offspring, the descendants of Ephraim were not necessarily productive, and they were not necessarily good people, which was a sad fact of that experience. Now, let's quickly turn to chapter 49. I want us to go through this fairly quickly. It's fairly straightforward, because now Jacob is pronouncing his blessing upon his sons. And we're going back to Jacob. So verse 1 of chapter 49 says, Jacob called his sons. We're done talking about Israel. Israel doesn't show up again until a little bit later in towards chapter 50. So, again, I don't want you to think of this as, you know, one mask going off and another one coming back on. Jacob saying, I'm back, I was gone for a while. I was spaced out. You know, this was that Israel thing going on, but now it's me. This is the father speaking to his sons. And he's speaking very personally, very, very passionately about what he feels is important. Now, as I said before, the sad thing about every pronunciation here is that very few of these sons actually have really nice things said about them. Judah has amazing things said about him. Of course, Joseph is wonderfully blessed by what his father has to say. And that's just about it. Benjamin, to a degree, there's a good sign there. Everybody else has an issue. There's a problem. And we'll begin to discover how that played out. If you consider the, as I said before, the dysfunctionality of Jacob's family, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter from 4 different women. His first wife, Leah, who was really not desirable. I don't want to say that she wasn't attractive. She wasn't the kind of person who caught the eye of, the Bible puts it in a very delicate way, saying that she was weak-eyed, which is basically to say that, you know, nobody really looked in her direction. She just didn't seem to be attractive in that sense. But she was the older sister, and her father said, we're not going to get her younger sister married off. Let her get married to Jacob. And for almost all of Leah's life, which is really a sad testament to how she was treated by her husband, all of her life, she's trying to measure up to the acceptance and to the approval and to the love of her husband. She's doing everything she can. And this is demonstrated in how she names her sons. Her first son is Reuben. And Reuben was born towards the middle of chapter 29 in Genesis. And his name means, God has seen my anguish. God has seen me, and look, he's given me a son. Again, the play of words in Hebrew. So the word can mean, look, here's a son, here's a boy. At the same time, she's saying, look how God has helped me. God has honored me by giving me a son. My husband will take an interest in me. Her second son, Simeon, means I am heard. Means that God heard my cry. So her anguish is played out vicariously in her sons. Now, I hope none of you ever name your children after your problems or after your issues. You know, and you know, I know people who I think it was Mark Masai who was saying yesterday that he'll be surprised, you know, in about 9 months' time when we start hearing of, you know, Porta Sotieno and you know, or Beast, yes, Beast Kinyanjui, et cetera. Please don't do that. You know, we know how much we enjoy the visit or we want to commemorate, you know, the presence of Obama, et cetera. But, you know, when you name your kids according to your pain and according to your anguish, you're setting up issues for all kinds of problems and disaster, not just for yourself, but for your children moving forward. Look for names that will be of an encouragement. Levi is the third son. Levi means that I will be attached. I will be connected. And Leah named him this because she felt my husband is so distant from me. He hasn't paid attention to me. He hasn't looked in my direction. He hasn't heard my cry. Now I have three sons. I should be connected to him. And my younger sister, Rachel, still doesn't have kids. She doesn't have children up until this point. Then a fourth son is born and she names him Judah. Nothing to do with her pain. She just says, may God be praised. I have four sons, almost like a joyful thing. And it's interesting that Judah now then carries a blessing that will bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see about that in a moment or two. Then, what's her name? Rachel has a bright idea. And she says to herself, this pregnancy thing, this child rearing or childbearing thing is not working for me. Let me give my maid servant to my husband so that she can have kids on my behalf. This is probably the very first surrogate parent. And she is going to fill the shoes of Rachel and have this child. And so a son is born to Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid, and his name means God has judged my case. So Rachel is saying, I've been barren all these years, and look, my sister has had four sons. Now there's a son who I can claim through my handmaiden. God has heard my case or judged my case. And the name Dan means to judge. She then has another son. Bilhah has another son. And his name Naphtali, or Naphtali, as some people like to say, is means that I have wrestled with my sister, not wrestled with God, but I've wrestled with my sister and I've got a boy, I've got a son, again, vicariously through her handmaid. Then Leah says, you know, two can play this game. So she sends her maid to Jacob. Her maid is called Zilpah, and Zilpah has a son called Gad. And Gad means a troop comes. I now have five sons. I have five sons who can represent the strength of my husband. And then Rachel has another crazy idea that she's going to have, you know, another son to offset what her sister is experiencing and what her sister has, and of course Naphtali is born. But Zilpah gives birth to a second son called Asher. Asher means I am happy. So now she has eight sons to her name. No, she has five sons to her name, six sons to her name. And she says, I'm happy. I'm pleased now. I have half a football team or almost half a football team. And I'm glad that God has given me all of these children. And then finally, she gets another son of her own through Jacob. And she calls her son Issachar, which means give me my dues or give me my hire, because she had allowed Rachel to spend one night with her husband Jacob. They had made an agreement that okay, tonight he can sleep with you, etc. And then later on, she gets one more son, her last son Zebulun, which means please dwell with me. In other words, speaking to her husband and saying, you know, I've given you all these children, and you're still interested in the other sister. Please come and stay with me. Let me be the wife that you appreciate because I've given you all these children. And finally, Rachel has her two sons, Joseph, which means God add to me, because she's already thinking ahead. She's saying to herself, I've got one, please give me some more. You know, I need some more kids. And eventually she has Benjamin, who his father named because she died in childbirth as she was giving birth to him. So let's quickly look at what is said to these sons. Reuben, in verse 3, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Now, those are words you never want to hear from any parent, that you shall not excel. In other words, you are not going to get any further than you are now. And the reason you're not going to excel is because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to his couch. And Reuben had gone and slept with Zilpah, which Leah's, with Bilhah, actually, I'm sorry, Rachel's maid. And it wasn't just a promiscuous act. It was almost a grasp of power. It was almost before, I think Reuben had got to the point where he said, you know, this old man is getting older and older and he's not dying. And, you know, I've still got my authority. I've still got my capability. Let me take possession of what I can. And because he tried to usurp that, and Jacob heard about it, he decided, this is as far as you go. You will not prosper. Then he puts Simeon and Levi together. He says, they are instruments of cruelty, verse 5, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Simeon and Levi decided to pay back the rape of their sister Diana, or Dina. Dina is actually the correct pronunciation of her name. They had gone to a town called Shechem. Jacob had purchased land around Shechem. And was owning it and wanted to come into an agreement with the people of that town. And one of the young men, the son of the chief in Shechem, was interested in Dinah and wanted to get married to her. But he didn't know how to approach her, and he called her to the town, and the Bible records that she was raped quite brutally by him. And then he decides to go and make things good and says, actually, I'd like to marry her. I'm very interested in forming an alliance with you, the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob. So they agreed. They said, okay, you can get married to her, but you have to do a variety of things. And one was to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised. And what Simeon and Levi decided to do was that in the midst of their pain, having been circumcised, and we won't go into the details of how that happened or what took place, they would attack these men and kill them. And not just kill them. They would hamstring, cut the legs of their cattle, of their horses, make life as miserable and as painful as possible for this this family. So they say that in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and for their wrath, and for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that's what happened. Levi became the tribe of the priesthood, because of their allegiance and devotion to God when they had to deal with the sin of worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32 and 33. And as a result of that, they were not given property per se. They were never allocated any property. They were told that they could go anywhere in Israel. They were given, I think it was 80 cities. A number of them were cities of refuge, and they were told that they could gather this. Simeon's story is not as, you know, profound and as well recognized as Joseph or Judah, for that matter, and his tribe just gets smaller and smaller in Israel. Not much of great significance comes out of them. The wonderful thing, though, about Levi is that his descendants include people like Moses and Aaron, and they also include people like John the Baptist. Judah, who has the most said about him, you are he of whom your brothers shall praise. And of course, his name means praise, or God be praised. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lays down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Who shall disturb him? The scepter, the rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. In other words, the line of Judah will produce kings. It will produce those in leadership and authority until the one to whom it belongs receives it. That's the meaning of the term Shiloh. And this is, of course, is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, who draws his descendants right from this line of Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey on the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Nothing bad, nothing negative said about Judah. Judah was the one who persuaded his father that they should take Benjamin to Egypt so that Joseph could see him. This was before the reconciliation with the brothers. Judah was the one who also was thinking of a way, together with Reuben, to rescue Joseph when he had been put by the brothers into a pit. So Judah gets some high praise and some good things said about him, a good blessing that's passed on to him. The next son to be blessed or to be pronounced upon is Zebulun. You will dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. That's all that's said about Zebulun. Zebulun, of course, means dwell with me. My husband should sit with me or be connected to me. But all that's said about him is that he will have property by the sea. Issachar is a strong donkey. Lying down between two burdens, he shall rest. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear the burden, and he became a band of slaves. Now, that's not nice, necessarily. I mean, for him to say, you're just going to do donkey work and your descendants will be slaves, which is basically what is being said here. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Issachar. He then goes on to talk about Dan. This is probably one of the most tragic. Dan shall judge his people, and as one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Now, this word serpent in the Hebrew is the same word found in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve found the serpent who said to her, did God say? And we all know that that serpent represented the embodiment of evil, Satan himself. So Jacob is saying that Dan shall be a serpent, shall be like a devil, by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. Now, the sad thing about Dan is that Dan was given land near the sea, near Zebulun, on the coast of Israel. But he decided to relocate and moved the whole tribe to the northern part, to the northernmost tip of Israel, bordering today Syria. And the tribe settled there and began to have relations with the neighboring people who were not Jews. They were not Hebrews, from an area called Bashan. And those of you who remember the story of Joshua, one of the great kings that they had to fight was a man called Og, a big man, a big king from Bashan. And Bashan represents tremendous evil, represents idolatry. And sadly, because of this connection, Dan was the first tribe and the tribe that was used by the enemy to introduce idolatry to the rest of Israel. So they became the snake that bit the foot of the horse that Israel was riding upon, and the whole nation fell backwards. Dan was responsible for that, and that's recorded in Judges chapter, I think it's in Judges chapter 22, 23. Judges 19, where this is the record is shown that at the end of that, it talks about how idolatry entered the land because the Danites had entertained it and allowed it to happen. And it began to spread through the rest of Israel. And it began to lead to the confusion, to the practices of worshiping other gods and bringing idols into the temple. And all of the religious practices were changed. Dan suffered a tremendous casualty in the Word of God. There are passages of scripture where the names of Jacob are mentioned, names of Jacob's sons are mentioned, and Dan is left out. Dan is not mentioned at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the sons of Jacob or the tribes giving a witness of 12,000. There are 144. who are mentioned in the book of Revelation, 12,000 from each of the tribes, each of the tribes mentioned, Dan is left out. And Dan's sons are never mentioned in Chronicles. When you look at the book of Chronicles 1 and 2, when the sons or the family line of all of the sons of Jacob are mentioned, nothing is said about any of Dan's sons. There's only one place where there's a mention of the son of Dan, and the name is given is Hushim. And Hushim is not the name of a person. It's actually the name, it's an epithet. It's the name, it's almost like a curse word. It's the name given in Jewish life to people who dig pits, who dig graves. So it's basically saying Dan's sons or the descendants of Dan were diggers of graves, that they were responsible for taking away the life of Israel. Then we go to Gad. Gad is a troop who shall tramp upon him, and he shall triumph at last. The interesting thing about Gad is they were one of the tribes that decided to settle on the western side of the Jordan River. They didn't cross over. But because of Moses' expectation, they were asked to make sure that they crossed over to take possession of the land together with the rest of their brethren. And they agreed to do that. And they helped to possess the whole land before they went back. The Bible records them as very fierce warriors. They were such skilled fighters. In fact, when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when it talks about all of the men who joined David to help make David king, it talks about the Gadites as being tremendously gifted warriors. They were swift like gazelles on the mountains. And the Bible says they had faces like the faces of lions. They were ferocious, they were fearsome, and they were very effective as soldiers. And so they were often depended upon to help bring about victory in Israel. Then bread from Asher, verse 20, shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher lived in a place that was extremely abundant in produce and extremely blessed in provisions. Naphtali is a deer let loose, and he uses beautiful words. That's it. there are no really important descendants of Naphtali that are ever mentioned in the Bible for any reason or other, just beautiful words. Let me mention that one of the descendants of, or is considered a descendant of Dan, is Samson. And we know what happened to Samson and the failure that he experienced as well, the compromise that he showed. Then we come to Joseph 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him, talking about the brothers, of course. But his bow remained strong, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. He's the only son to whom the attribute or connection to God is given directly. He then goes on to say, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. The blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lies beneath, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father. He has excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head and on him who was separate from his brothers. Now, you receive a blessing like that, you can die happy and just go to heaven. And Joseph was absolutely on the path of great benefit and blessing. There are two important descendants of Joseph who actually come by way of Ephraim. The first one is Joshua, the son of Nun, who brought the children of Israel into Egypt and helped them take possession of all the land, was a descendant of Ephraim, of the tribe of Ephraim. And so was the prophet Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. Joshua was the deliverer who brought possession for the children of Israel into the land. And we know how things went for Joshua and how things went for Samuel. And then finally, the youngest son, Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he will devour his prey, and at night, he will divide the spoil. The interesting thing about Benjamin, because of his connection to Judah, and because he was loyal to the tribe and the house of David, he produced a number of outstanding leaders. One of them, of course, is Saul, who was king before David. But the tribe of Benjamin also produced Queen Esther. And much later on in the New Testament, we know that the person who wrote most of the New Testament was a descendant of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul. And so all these are the tribes of Israel, and this is what your father has spoken, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, you know, we read that stuff and we say, okay, you know, no more than maybe three of those guys, four maybe, were blessed. The other guys got a really bad deal out of this. And I'm not sure that it's entirely their fault. I think part of it had to do with all of the anguish, as I said, of their mother, who was doing her best to make life meaningful for herself through her children. I think one of the most important lessons that we can learn from this is that you cannot live someone else's life. Amen. Tell your neighbor, live your own life. And tell your other neighbor, receive your own blessing. Because there is a blessing for you. Poor Leah was hoping that her sons would somehow restore her connection to her husband. But God had other plans for those sons. God had a plan for Judah that was putting him on a path that would bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a path for Gad, for Dan, for Jacob, for Joseph, for Benjamin, that would put them on a completely different trajectories from what their mothers expected. And as much as their parents wanted to interfere with where their lives were going, at the end of the day, it was because of what God determined and where God wanted to lead these young men and their descendants, that we find ourselves in the place where we must recognize that whenever God seeks to do a work in us, we should not be beholden or dependent upon our parents. We're grateful for them. We're grateful for their expectations. We should not be beholden to any other person, but only seek to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. Let others celebrate what God does in us. In the same way that they celebrated what God finally did. Joseph says this in chapter 50 as we read of it next week. You know, that you guys planned evil, but God meant it for good. Everything that you thought you would do to get rid of me and take me out of your lives, God turned around for a purpose that was fulfilling. And so I want to encourage you tonight. In examining and interrogating all this blessing, this generational blessing, let the blessing of God that is set for your life put you on a trajectory that will honor God, but not be subject to man. So don't expect or don't look for the appreciation or the acknowledgement or the notoriety of mankind, because we're all fickle. We'll change on you. We will put you up one day, and when you disappoint us, we won't have anything to do with you. Let what God says about you be the most important, the prevailing purpose and direction of your life, and fulfill everything God has desired to do through you. That, I believe, is the lesson of this generational blessing. What you pass on and what you give to the next generation must be something that propels them on the path that honors God and brings about his will in the earth. You and I have that responsibility. As the older we get and the more we have influence in others who come after us, whether they're related to us by blood or not, as in the case Jacob's grandsons, they were related to him by blood, of course, but this was a whole different generation. You're then able to dispense and declare upon their lives the favor of God for the blessings of the future. So let's receive God's blessing from his word. Let's seek him to reverse anything that may have been said over us or about us or has been connected to our names or connected to our experiences, let God's blessing, let the prevailing struggle, let the Israel moment we talked about earlier on, be the thing that determines the direction and the trajectory of your life to the glory of God. Amen. Next week, we will conclude the story of this family and the hope of the future, because Genesis may end on, you know, on the death of these two important figures that we've been studying up until this point. But the future of the entire nation of Israel is what lies ahead, and not just the story of this one family. And ultimately, of course, the future of the world. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pause in your awesome presence, recognizing that you are the source of our lives. You're the source of every benefit and blessing that we have experienced. You have watched over us through moments of great joy and moments of great pain. And regardless of all that, you still have shown your grace to us. We humble ourselves before you as we reflect upon the lessons of the patriarchs. We reflect upon the lessons of a normal human family and their struggles. We often see ourselves in some of the things that Jacob went through, in the struggles that Leah experienced, in the things that the sons of Jacob also represented, not just by their names, but by their lives. We see ourselves, O God, in the restoration and the transformation that you made possible through the name that you gave to Jacob, the name of Israel, through the experience you allowed Joseph to enjoy and the blessing that he became to his family, to the nation, and to generations to come. We pray, O God, that from every lesson we learn, from every word that was said over the lives of these young men, we pray that we will recognize that you do have a purpose for each and every one of us. May we connect to the Israel purpose. May we connect to the thing that you want us to do individually in this life. May we bring glory to you, and may we pass that wonderful legacy on to the next generation. For your name's sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and thank you so much. I hope you learned something tonight. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dr. Rubadiri. Nothing much I can add to that. That was really profound. Just a few things that I picked up. For example, we spoke about the Israel point. We encounter God in a way that makes us a vessel that God can use. A great or tragic, it defines and changes us. So let God help you prevail. Show deference and respect to your parents regardless of the circumstance or situation. Praise God in all circumstances. And let others celebrate what God does in us. Don't seek mankind's affirmations, but look for your assurances in God. Okay, nothing much to say or add. I'll just dismiss us. It's 8 o'clock, so I'd like us to get home in good time. Let's just pray and just share in the words of the grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you very much, and you're welcome again next week.